We turn our hymn books to number 107, number 107. In a few moments, we're going to have a special treat for you, but we're going to sing together, first of all, number 107, There's a Story Ever New. It is wonderful and true. Somebody said, this is my choir. But anyway, everybody on the last dance, maybe I was a little slow, but I didn't think we were singing it that fast. The last dance, I could then withstand no more. All right, all together. I could then withstand no more, for I saw my sin before. So I entered by the door and believed it. Now I'm empty all the day, I can sing it well and play. Good. Now number 90 is another wonderful hymn, and we're going to sing all four stanzas of this hymn, and there's only one brother that can lead this hymn right at this end, and that's our priest. Amen. How many would like to hear this? See there? Look at all the hands go up.
Bring hands.
You want me to have a standing ovation? No. Come on, Brother Dick. No. All right, we'll go ahead and have you sing this for us. Let's all stand, please.
Yeah, I'll need all the help I can get. A standing will help.
You follow me. Okay? Not out. I mean, follow me in the thing.
Now, you've been talking about being cool. This is a chance to really sing and kind of warm up. Jim got you pretty warmed up, but I need you all the way, all right? Number 90, Save the Blood. You got a microphone there, Jim, all right? Everybody sing it.
Save by the blood of the truth my heart. Save my soul,
The Bible brings together three different men. This, of course, is very evident in the book of Genesis, where we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob brought together as a threesome. There they are. Well, you say they were related one to another and practically contemporaneous, and therefore we understand how they would be mentioned together. Then we turn to the book of Ezekiel, and we find a, quite a contrast to that, where God, through his servant the prophet, says, though Noah and Daniel and Job were in it, he wouldn't deliver the city, even though these three righteous men were living in it. Remember, he said one time that he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 people there. But here he brings together three men who lived at different times in the world's history, and yet they had one thing in common, and that is that they were righteous men. And God in this way brings together these men. And we turn to the history of David, and this is the passage I want to look at in some detail, so I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Notice in the 8th verse of that chapter that we have a reference made to the names of the mighty men whom David had. And then three of them are named here for us. And each one of these three that are named in the following verses were stood out for some particular military feat that they performed, particularly against the Philistines. You notice there in that 8th verse, there was the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same with the Dino, the Esmite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Evidently he was a loner, because we don't read here that he had any companions in what he did. And we assume that the enemies that he put to death here were the Philistines, because they're mentioned again, you'll notice, in the next verse. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ephraimite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the Ag, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, whether it was a piece of ground full of lentils or wheat, as some translations put it. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord brought a great victory. Now here you have three men brought together, and their names are given to us, but as far as we can tell, they didn't operate together. They were in a class by themselves. And yet the enemies which they fought, or the enemy fought, was a common enemy. It was the Philistines. And as we read the history of Israel, we find that these Philistines were the implacable enemies of God's people. Even though they came, shall we say, down from the same ancestry, they were the descendants of Ham, whereas, of course, the Israelites were the descendants of Shem, but both Ham and Shem were the sons of Noah. So that in a sense they were distant. When my youngest brother, who of course is the tenth in the family, I'm the first, and this brother said, then you must be distantly related. Because I'm the person who sent. But these people were really distantly related. And these people have actually left their impress, even to this very day, upon a land which is very much in the press reports every day. I'm referring, of course, to Israel, which is also known as Palestine, and Palestine comes from the same root as Philistine. Now, these Philistines, as I said, they were descendants of Ham, and evidently they settled in Egypt, and there was a road from Egypt up to Canaan, which was known as the Way of the Philistines. And when God wanted to deliver his people from Egypt, the Bible tells us that he took them not by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. In other words, evidently this way of the Philistines represents something. And they themselves represent a certain class, which I believe we find in the professing church today. They're people who have come in by what we might call a shortcut. Some of them get in because their parents were Christians, or some other relative is a Christian. And they think it's the right thing to do to be a member of the church without ever having been born again, never having had the experience of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. I think we can use these Philistines as an illustration of such. And we find that wherever they get into control of a certain group of Christians, they prove to be a thorn in their side. I suppose most of the trouble in the professing church today is due to the presence and power of those who have never experienced what the Bible calls regeneration. And these Philistines are an apt type of that. They gave the people of God plenty of trouble. And as I said, they've left their stamp upon that country to this very day. And it may be that those who call themselves Palestinians today might be included in that group, although Philistia itself is at what we call the southwest corner of the land of Israel, or the Holy Land. But here they are, and these three men distinguish themselves in fighting against these and winning victories over them. But there's another group of three men in this same chapter. Now, you've got your Bible open there. Let me just look at verse 13 with you. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it, and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord, and he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that have went in jeopardy of their lives? therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Notice how these men are distinguished in a class by themselves. We don't even have the names. They're not operating separately like the other three that we're looking at early in the chapter. They're working together. And they're doing something not only in fighting against the Philistines, spectacular as that can be, but they do something to minister to the heart of David. David longed and said, he didn't command. He didn't say, I want you three men to break through there and get me some of that water. No, he just simply expressed a longing and a desire. And I like to think that in this, they might represent what you and I could do for our blessed Lord and Savior. Last Lord's Day morning, we gathered here to remember him and his death. One dear brother rose to speak on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and called our attention to the wounds of our Lord Jesus, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised again for our iniquities. I was so moved by it, friends, that I'm not ashamed to confess to you that I was overcome with emotion. Yes, I have tested myself again and again in this way. You know, there's such a thing that even preachers are backslidden. Whenever I suspect that this is true of me, I read one of those passages, like the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, or the 69th Psalm, or one of the closing chapters of one of the four Gospels. And if I can read about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and not be moved in my heart, I know that Carl Amerding is backslidden. I get down on my knees and pray that once again my heart may be tender toward these terrible sufferings of his, and that I might also be responsive to the longing of his heart when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." I like to think that these three men that are mentioned here, unnamed men, might well represent such. And that brings me now to what I really want to talk about tonight, and this is in the Gospel of Mark. So please turn with me to chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, where again we have three men brought to our attention. Peter, and James, and John. I've often wondered why these three men were selected. We're not told anything that they did, anything spectacular. But we do know this, that all three of these men gave their lives as martyrs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the revelation in the 21st chapter of John that Peter was to die by crucifixion. Another was going to lead him, but he didn't want to go. And tradition has it that he was crucified with his head down because he didn't want to be crucified like the Lord. And John and James, who desired a place at the Lord's right hand and on his left, were told that they were going to be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. They were going to drink the cup that he drank. And while some think that John did not suffer martyrdom, on the basis of that text of scriptures I shall point out a little later on, I believe all three of these men suffered martyrdom for Christ's sake. But here we have a story beginning at Mark 5 and verse 21, and I think I only need to refresh your memories on this story. It's a story of a ruler of a synagogue. His name was Jairus. And he had a little girl that was very sick and she was dying. And he fell down at the Lord's feet and he said, "If you'll only come and put your hands on her, I know she'll live." And the Lord says, "I'll go." And while he's going, another one steps in and receives the blessing on the way. A woman who had been suffering for some 12 years with an issue of blood. And she said to herself, "If I only touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be And she did. And her faith was rewarded in the fact that she was made whole, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Then the Lord Jesus turned around and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Well, Lord, you see this big crowd around you? Why, lots of people are touching you." Ah, he said, "But I know that virtue went out of me." And the scripture tells us he looked around about not to see who, but he looked around about to see her that had touched him. And he immediately commends her for her faith. But he had no sooner said this, when there came a few from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Don't trouble the master any further. Your daughter's dead." The Lord Jesus looked at the father. He says, "Don't be afraid. Only believe. The maid is not dead, but sleeping." And the Lord used the word here for sleep, which the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where evidently he's not talking about physical death at all. He says, "Let us not sleep as do others. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken are drunken in the night." Evidently he's referring to a spiritual condition. But of course, to the people in the house of Jairus, this girl was really dead. And the Lord Jesus takes with him three men. You get that referred to in verse 37 of that chapter. Mark 5, verse 37. "And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Now, as I said, I wondered why these three were selected. Can it be that they, like the three we were reading about in 2 Samuel 23, had done something special for the Lord? May I address myself not only to the men in the audience, but to the ladies as well? Has it ever occurred to you that you might do something for the Lord that would satisfy the longing of His heart in such a fashion that He would bring you in to see something that He doesn't allow others to see? And what is this something that He wants them to see? He wants them to see that He has power to give life. And Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans that our blessed Lord was marked out as the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. And the old Scofield Bible puts it correctly in the margin, I believe, "of such as were dead." In other words, when the Lord raised people from the dead, He was giving evidence that He was the Son of God. And this is the thing that the Lord Jesus wanted these three choice disciples of His to see. He wanted them to see the proof that He was exactly what He claimed to be, exactly what they also believed Him to be, that He was the Son of God. And this, dear friends, to me is exciting, to think that the Lord would today give you and me proof of this fact. Sometimes, you know, we think all the proof we have is in the written page of the Word, that we have no objective proofs that our Lord is what He claimed to be. But every time you and I have the joy of seeing a soul pass from death to life, we have what is illustrated in the fifth chapter of Mark. And a wonderful thing it is to manifest it, isn't it? As one who ministered to many sick people and those who were right on the brink of eternity, for 10 years, I was honorary chaplain of a Methodist sanatorium in the city of Albuquerque, New Mexico. In those 10 years, I think I saw more people die than perhaps all of you in this room have ever seen die. Because they were dying every week. And in the course of 10 years, it mounted up. Not only three different occasions did I wish I weren't there, and those three happened to be atheists. I hope I never have to witness the deathbed of another atheist. When I think of how these unbelievers in God left this life to go into eternity without hope, and one of them, mind you, had been an ordained minister and renounced his faith, became an apostate, and cursed me when I came into his room with my Bible. He told me to get the so-and-so out of there. And knowing that he was not physically able to expel me, I said, I'll go when I get ready. And I stayed right with him, hoping that there might be just one last ray of hope, that this man might yet trust the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But, for the most part, my experience in that work was glorious. Sad at times? Oh, yes. Sad to see the father of the family taken, mother left with a lot of young children to bring up. That was sad. But all to think that here was a soul passing from death unto life when you brought him the gospel of God's grace. And now as he goes from the article of physical death, you go right into the presence of the living Lord. You know, it's tremendous. It's exciting. And it's one of those things that just keeps one buoyed up. Sometimes people wonder why you can keep at it so long. Well, this is it. This, to use a common expression, is like a shot in the arm. And you know, this is what some of our assemblies need, don't they? They sure do. And all the wonderful things. Then, of course, I could have used another illustration as well. Those of us who are fathers, who stood by as our loved ones were bringing their children into the world. What a wonderful sight this. To see a newborn babe, to hear its first cry. Take it up in your arms and fold it to yourself. This is my own flesh and blood. No, the experience of leading a soul into salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is equally thrilling, isn't it? Yes, it is. And this, I believe, is illustrated for us in the fifth chapter of this book of Mark. And the Lord Jesus choosing these three men who evidently were in that state of soul where the Lord wanted them to have an experience like that. Evidently, they had done something for him which led him to pick these three out to see what he was going to do. May I challenge you with this word tonight, my dear brother and sister in Christ. You who perhaps are saying to yourself, oh, I wish we could see some real addition to our assembly, somebody trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the birth cry of a newborn soul. Yes, it's into yours. But I think there are certain prerequisites. And I think the passage which I read for you in 2 Samuel 23 might give us just a little clue, a little hint, as to what that prerequisite might be. But now please turn to chapter 9 of this same book of Mark, the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And here we read, he, that's the Lord Jesus, said unto them, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. You know, it'd be difficult for me even to define this, except that the scripture here says in verse 3, it tells us what this transfiguration must have been like. It says his raiment, that's the clothing he wore, became shining exceeding white, as snow, as no fire on earth can white them. And I'm sure that his face must have glowed as well. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, and so on. What a wonderful sight. You know, Peter refers to this in his second epistle. And he said, we have not believed cunningly devised fables. He said, we have had a real experience. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. they were eyewitnesses of his power in chapter 5. But now they get another vision. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I think I had a little illustration of that when their majesties King George and Queen Elizabeth, years ago now, of course, visited Canada. My wife is a Canadian, and our children didn't know just which way to lean at times, whether to lean toward their father's American side or their mother's Canadian side. And one of my daughters was very patriotic American. She didn't know that she was interested in royalty at all. But when the king and queen came to London, Ontario, where we were staying with my father and mother-in-law, king and queen were driving through the streets of London, Ontario, and of course we went down to see them. And my daughter, who was a very strong American, came along with us. Well, of course, the king and queen didn't take long in passing us, and we turned and came home. But where was Louise? I don't know. But finally, she showed up after about a half an hour, I guess. And she ran up to her mother. She says, "Oh, Mummy, what do you know? I saw her 3 times. Imagine a dyed-in-the-wool American. Right? I saw the queen 3 times. She followed her to various places in London, Ontario, where she knew they were going. She got a 3-time look at her majesty. Friends, in this word of God, you and I get a look at his majesty. And this is something which we must not forget, because the ministry in which you and I are is really a royal ministry. When our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his own in the 28th chapter of Matthew, remember it says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." And the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, it's true, he starts out by calling himself an apostle, which of course he was. Then in the 3rd chapter, he descends to the very depths of humility when he says he's less than the least of all saints. But in the last chapter, he just can't hold back when he says, "I'm an ambassador." It's true, an ambassador in bonds, but he's an ambassador nevertheless. And you remember, this is one thing he impressed upon the Corinthians. When he says, "We then as ambassadors for Christ beseech you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." Oh, my brethren in the ministry, beloved, this is a royal ministry. This is a royal ministry. There's a dignity about it, which, of course, we cannot demonstrate because we're just vessels, earthen vessels. But the one whom we serve is great. He's great. And these disciples are given a wonderful privilege here in seeing him in his glory. He was transfigured before them. And then certain things are included in this story which show that they hardly appreciated that. But it's so human that I have to refer to it. You notice it says here in verse 5, Mark 9 verse 5, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here.'" He would have said, you could have expected him to say, "Your Majesty," but instead of that he just said, "Master. It's good for us to be here. Let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." He had not caught what he reveals in his 2nd epistle, he had something to learn about the dignity of the person that was transfigured before them. And God is teaching them that in the next verses when it says, verse 7, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' And suddenly when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves." Beloved, he's in a class by himself. He's unique. And we don't have to say most unique, which I'd which I believe is really ungrammatical. There's no such thing as most unique, because anything that's unique is incomparable. It's in a class by itself. And our blessed Lord is unique. One of the pleasures I get out of reading the scripture in other languages, I'll give me an illustration of this. For example, in John 3:16, where our Lord Jesus Christ in our English translation is called the only begotten Son. In French, son fils unique, his unique son. He's in a class by himself. And this is something that Peter didn't realize here when he was putting the Lord on a level. It's true he mentioned in verse, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. But beloved, no matter how great the servant of Christ may be, and Moses and Elias were great servants, but they were not in his class. Dear friends, oh, may you and I who know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ remember that he's not only the lowly Jesus who died upon the cross, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this will give a dignity to our service. It'll preserve us from doing things that are ignoble or expressing ourselves in the ignoble terms when we talk about him, ever remembering the dignity that belongs to him as the unique Son of God. But there's one more time that these three men are brought together. In this same Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel. We read here. I'll read from verse 32 on, please. Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. What a sight. They saw him with his glorious power to raise the dead. They saw him in his glorious on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now they see him in the throes of sorrow as he anticipates the cross. This is a sight, of course, which we could never have repeated. And praise God, we never will have it repeated. But it's something which I believe the Holy Spirit of God would bring before us, beloved, every time we come together to really remember the Lord. As we were reminded last Lord's Day of his wounds. Yes. We use the language of Jeremiah the prophet and apply it to the Lord Jesus. Behold and see. If there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. There have been various speculations as to what the Lord was really sorrowing about. Was he sorrowing for himself? I doubt it. It is true that he did shrink from that cup when he said, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But I can see the weight of sorrow, I believe, in the Savior's heart as he realizes that it took all of this to bring you and me back to a God of grace. Oh, beloved, to be spectators of a scene like that is a special privilege. That's a special privilege. And to me, this enhances the value of our meetings for the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can give a full hour at least to this very subject. We don't come together to listen to a sermon. or to a beautiful solo, however beautifully and wonderfully it may be rendered. We're there to be occupied with one blessed person in his dying love upon the cross of Calvary. What a sight. And we find when we get home to glory, we'll still be reminded of the same thing. Because in the 5th chapter of Revelation, when the prophet there heard the voice, he turned around and saw him, the Lamb that had been slain. God will never let us forget what it cost the Son of God to redeem us. And I trust that having looked at these three occasions here this evening in the Gospel of Mark, that more of us will be filled with a desire, especially as we come together to remember the Lord, to really be honored by getting a vision of himself, as these disciples did. Not only a vision of himself and his mighty power to pass souls from death into life, that's wonderful. To see him in his glory, and this also is very uplifting, isn't it? It's transcendent. But to see him in his sorrow. This is it that has moved our hearts. And like those three men of whom we're reading in 2 Samuel 23, it might move us to respond, not to a command, but to a desire. This do in remembrance of me. In closing, let us turn to hymn number 183. 183. I'm thine, O Lord. I've heard thy voice and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Number 183. Let us rise to sing.
But I love you.
Of us, not only to witness thy power to raise the dead and to cause souls to pass into that death unto life, nor yet even to that majestic transcendent scene when thou wast transfigured before thine own, and they were eyewitnesses of thy majesty. But, O Lord, the most sacred sight of all, to see thee in the throes of those to whom thou hast come to give thyself. O precious Lord, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit, this may often be brought before our hearts, that these hearts of ours may respond again in loving devotion to thyself. This we ask, O Lord, as we hear bow head and heart in thy holy presence, to receive now the divine benediction God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.